So, Acts 16, verse 1. It says, and he came to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul, by the way. Several people have written on this, and sometimes it comes up. Paul often chose someone to go with him. Barnabas was one, by the way, who was in Acts 2. And he went with Paul a lot. And he's mentioned in verse 37 of chapter 15. We have Silas mentioned in verse 40. He also is one of the circumcision. And it's interesting to see that Paul used them too. That I, as I understand the way the scriptures teach it, they were still under the program of Acts 2. But they went with Paul because Paul couldn't do it all alone. And he went through all kinds of places. So it says in Acts 16, verse 1, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now this was quite unusual because the Jews in those days, generally speaking, only would marry a Jew. Now, by the way, that's a bit relaxed today, but there's still many Jewish people that are that sort. But no, he had a father who was a Greek and a mother who was Jewish, but she was also a believer. That means she had trusted in the Lord. And by the way, the book of Acts is sometimes hard to pick through because not everything is always spelled out as to who's whom, but certainly we have some of this, and Paul was one who was going to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. He said so, and that's also mentioned in Romans 1. But that's because he was always supposed to go to the Jew first. By the way, there are some Jews for Jesus outfits today that say we should go to the Jews first and then to the Gentile, and that's not for us. That's what Paul did in his ministry during the Acts period, but that's not something we've been told to do. But it's amazing how many people will distort that as well. So he ran upon Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. That means she had trusted in Christ. But his father was a Greek. So far as we know, his father had absolutely no interest in the spiritual things of the Bible. He's never really mentioned, so far as I know, by name. And, of course, his mother and grandmother, that is, Timothy's mother and grandmother, were mentioned as being believers. It says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, but he had a problem. If they went around a Jewish territory, they'd wonder why this Jewish person isn't circumcised. So we're still back on Acts 15 a little bit, because in Acts 15, it talked about those people who were Jewish were to be circumcised, but not the Gentiles. Well, Timothy does not qualify as a Gentile. He qualifies as a Jew, at least under the notion that his mother was one. And by the way, that's the rule that holds today in our country. A person is considered Jewish if his mother is Jewish. Doesn't really matter what the father is. It has to do with the mother. So anyway, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul watched this man, or wanted this man to go with him. He took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews. By the way, this is another thing to understand, that those Jews who were leaders, the rabbis, were supposed to be able to circumcise. And that's even true today. The true Jewish circumcisions are done by rabbis. The doctors do it others when people want it, but the other comes from a rabbi. Who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now that I find rather interesting too, because here's a family where everybody knew what each one was. Maybe it's because our cities are so large, but I certainly don't know half of what any of them are. But they knew, certainly. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. That has to do with Acts 15, what we had in our last session. So it was he passed these out for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. That's what it says. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, this gets to be kind of interesting when you look at this. There's the whole issue of Timothy, very similar to what we were talking about the last time we talked about things. But then we've got this other thing. a pastor of Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we hear people saying these things today that aren't right. I don't see how anybody could say, well, the Lord told me to talk to Joe. Well, you may have felt like you wanted to talk to Joe about the Lord, but that doesn't mean the Lord put it there. Everybody understand that? We don't have anything like that in this dispensation. But here in three verses in a row or so, the Spirit told Paul, go here, go here, don't go here, don't go here. I think that'd be neat. We'd make a lot fewer mistakes. But still, that's what they did here. No question about it. The pastor of Phrygia and Galatia region have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I don't know how the Holy Spirit did this. Did he speak inside? Did he hold up a sign? Don't go here. We're never told. But he knew he wasn't supposed to go there. And when they had come to Mysia, and they were trying to get into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. This is two no's. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a certain vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, the way I see this, we already have three visions to get where he's going. Two saying no and one saying yes. I find that very interesting. I wonder what it's like. I know there are people that all sort of act like they did that, but no, that's not that. I didn't bring the maps, but we do have the whole business about how they were traveling here and there and so forth. By the way, they didn't have motorcycles. They didn't have cars. It's either boats or walking. And I don't know of any reference here that they had horses or donkeys or camels. So they had lots of long walks. That probably helps your health, I would suppose. So he came there, and by the way, Paul causes Timothy in Acts 14 and other places. It's in 1 Timothy 1:2. He calls him his own son in the faith. That means that he had led him to the Lord. Now, with his mother's testimony, who knows which got there first, but certainly Paul takes a part of the thing for it. He must have been gained to Christ as the apostle's first visit. Paul says he was fully known in persecutions and so forth, and so he was ready to take Timothy, and we have two epistles written to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and that's not too hard to figure out. And so Timothy became very important in Paul's ministry. You know, you think about it, all the people that Paul was talking to, and when you think about the number of pages written, there's not a whole lot of books by Paul. They're letters. Some of them are long letters, but they're still letters. And that's pretty much what they have. I think it's also interesting that Timothy's mother and grandmother were both known to be believers, that is, Christians. Not just good Jews, but Christians. Now, let's just look at a couple of these verses to make sure that we understand them. 1 Timothy 1:2. It says to Timothy, by the way, this is starts off Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Whenever Paul says something like that, I take it to mean that he's the one who consciously led the man to Christ. Sometimes you don't know who led someone to Christ because they may have had five people witness to him, and who knows what. And by the way, if you look up some of the things on YouTube or whatever, you'll find out that an awful lot of people we think of as outstanding evangelists haven't really given the gospel at all. It's very serious. And this is, I don't know who put these up there, but they certainly had it right, that this is what some of these people are doing. They're not showing people how to be saved at all. They're just giving a message that people liked. We're going to see an awful lot of that as time goes on. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Let's see, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Persecutions, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy was certainly very much aware of all the things that went on with Paul, and who knows what may have happened to him as well. Those were not good times for all the things that go on. And by the way, I think we're looking ahead in our own country at times where Christians will be persecuted also, because it's happening all over the world, and we have a president that's only too glad to tell you he doesn't consider us a Christian nation but a Muslim nation, and all sorts of these things. So who knows what's going to happen? In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says this to him, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," addressing this to Timothy. He calls him my beloved son. "The faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." By the way, it's interesting how he says that. He doesn't say, "I know for sure," but he comes as close to saying it as he can. Because when it really comes down to it, you don't really know what's all in my heart, and I don't really know what's all in your heart. We think we know to a certain extent, but ever so often you find out somebody you thought just had to be a believer, and you find out something strange that goes on, and that happens. That doesn't mean Paul was covering the bases there, but it's kind of interesting there, isn't it? The way he phrases it. McGee on Acts 16:3 puts this: "I want to note carefully the method of the Apostle Paul. When he went up to Jerusalem, he took along Titus, a Gentile who wasn't circumcised. And Paul wasn't about to have him circumcised. See, there'd be absolutely no reason for a Gentile to have to be circumcised anymore, because the program that we have in Acts 2 and 3 is starting to disappear. So it said Paul wasn't about to have Titus circumcised. However, now Paul wants to take along Timothy as a fellow missionary. He wants Timothy to go out and reach people for Christ. Since he doesn't want any kind of argument or any reason for offense, he has Timothy circumcised." And by the way, the way it's phrased, he didn't have him circumcised, he did it. He was a rabbi, and he knew what he should do. "This is not because there is any merit in circumcision, but because he doesn't want it to be an issue." Well, let's understand something, whatever Vernon McGee thinks. Back in those days, dealing with a Jew, it was an issue. It may not be today, at least with any of us in this room, but it still is. If you've got any Jewish friends, find out what they say about it. And they'll be very clear to you that it's not just a minor issue. It's a very important issue to them. I think we said enough about that in the last chapter, but notice this is what's going on here with Timothy in Acts 16. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-20, he says, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." And of course, Vernon McGee takes the notion that Paul did this in order to break down all arguments. Now, whether we can read that into it or not, I'm not saying. But it is kind of interesting to see all these things happen. So he's very important that he did all that. Now look at Acts 16, 4 and 5. It says, "While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem." Remember in the last time we had a message, we talked about how they had these statements that were the conclusions of the meeting in Acts 15, and so they took those along with them. Apparently they made copies, because any churches, they handed them one of these flyers. They didn't have printers, so they just had to hand copy it. That's why I'm glad it was a short one. If it's a short one, I can understand doing that. Can you imagine people that have written 200, 300-page books by hand? And you'd be amazed at how many of the founders of this country wrote books that long by hand. No printer, no computer, no nothing. I think that's quite an achievement. I can't imagine doing all that. Bad enough to write a math paper by hand. But writing all that other stuff, wow. So anyway, this is what he had, and it says up here the churches were strengthened in the faith, and he mentioned some of the places where they passed, and so forth. Now, we already mentioned some of this other in verses 6 and on, and so Paul had to go by what the Spirit said, and finally the Spirit said they could do certain things. Now, before we go much further, remember when we look here at Acts 16, the Spirit tells them to do this, don't do this. We forget when we look at the way God did things way back, how much of that he did. The book of Acts, we see essentially starting off with the day of Pentecost and then ending up in Acts 28, where Paul has one last meeting with the Jews and essentially dismisses them, if you look at the Greek. But way back, why they, and all between, the Spirit would sometimes say, go here, don't go there. Now, James 5 is kind of an interesting book. I want you to look at it for a minute. James 5. I want to show you this because this is something God is able to do when it belongs to the age in which he's dealing. A lot of people don't understand that at all. James 5, start with verse 1. By the way, let's make sure we understand the book of James. Look at the very first letter, the very first word in the book of James. James, a bondservant of God, and by the way, the word James here is in the Greek, the word Jacob. It's a very strange thing, I still don't understand it, that where they were referring to Jacob of old, the word Jacob gets translated Jacob. But when they're talking about anybody else, they go to the word James. Now, I assume that's a Roman Catholic sort of thing, because James was used a lot in the Roman Church. But it says, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, you may feel that sometimes you're not sure who's being addressed, but this book makes it clear. The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, James 5, 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are come upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. By the way, that's kind of strange. I don't know what the word ought to be there, but the word rusted is hard to put there. Because if there's two metals that, as far as I know, don't rust, it's gold and silver. Right? But that's what he says. So I have assumed they're ruined in some sense. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the cry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Remember, Paul forbids the Sabbath today, but James does not. Does not. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. By the way, it doesn't tell us when that's going to happen. We know from other scriptures that that's been delayed. You too will be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Not quite sure what all that means, but it's interesting what he says. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and his mercy. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Supposed to be very careful how you say things. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith might restore the one who is sick. Is that what it says? This is an absolute promise in James. There are people that sort of think they're doing this sort of thing, but people don't suddenly rise up and be well. This is talking to people in a very special place. James 5, in this part of it, is not for us. If you were very sick, we could pray that God might raise you up, but we have no guarantee it's going to happen. But they did. They did have a guarantee. The prayer of faith offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. We all know what that led to in a certain church. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and I'll let you read the rest on your own. But notice those things that we have with James are quite different from what we see in a lot of the other New Testament epistles, especially in some of the things that Paul has. Yet, when we look at what Paul has here in the verses in Acts 16 that we've mentioned, we know, of course, that the Holy Spirit was telling him exactly where to go and where not to go. There's no place where he promises you that. And there are all kinds of people that live with the consequences of those. I don't know if you take any of the magazines that are about those who are the persecuted church, but believe me, many of them would not have known what to do, and they end up in somebody's dungeon, whether it's in China or North Korea and all these other places in the world. We should pray for those people because they're putting up with stuff that you and I are not yet. And I'm not so sure when it's going to stop. So we certainly know that when God was dealing with Israel, even as the newer dispensation had begun, there were still absolute promises of how people could be healed. So James is certainly of God, but not of the present dispensation. And like I say, there are all kinds of people that try to act like it's still going on, and it's not. In fact, what they used to say about a certain town in Oklahoma, Tulsa to be precise, that the death rate is still one apiece. And that's because there were certain people there that would claim they were raising people and all this kind of stuff, and they were still all ultimately dying. So what James 5 is talking about is not that at all. But remember, James 1:1 is clearly sent out to the 12 tribes. You might worry about some epistles, but not that one. So we have here in this little section, and from in Acts 16, and we go from up to around verse 11, and the Spirit says, no, no, yes, yes. And they did it. So they had an experience that you and I do not have. We don't have something that says, absolutely, you're not to go to this place or this place, but you're to go to this one. Believe me, if that was happening a lot, there'd be an awful lot of missionaries that wouldn't be being killed by the North Koreans. That's just how God chose us to do it. I don't know why. That's what he does. Now, they can't tell of all these things that happened from 8 to 11. Like I said, that's as far as being instructed by the Holy Spirit, one of the most compact discussions in the Bible. The Spirit says, no, no, yes. Right there, verses right in a row. Then in verse 11, therefore putting out the seed from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, this is kind of interesting too. Macedonia was a region. Philippi was a chief city there, probably actually named after somebody named Philip. It was what is sometimes called a Roman colony. We don't have that in our country. When a bunch of guys go off to war, their wives stay in whatever city they were in. So some of them might be in a town in California, six other towns, this in Utah, who knows where. When they come back, if they come back alive, their families are there. But that was not true with Philippi. It was a leading city. It was a Roman colony. It's where the people that went off to war, their families stayed there. If they were able to come back, they joined their families there. And, of course, we all know a thing that was no doubt written to them. It's called Philippi, the Philippians. See, that's what it's all about. And from there, he says, he went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And that meant one where the wives were, the families were, and all that sort of thing. So actually, that's a little bit smarter than we have. We just have one here and five there and who knows where else. But they had them all at one spot. And, of course, this is mentioned here. It says Philippi was a colony in Macedonia, which means it was a Roman colony. This would be where the Roman governor resided. These people had Roman customs and they spoke Latin. By the way, they didn't have Italian. They spoke Latin. It would be a city where they would do as the Romans do. This is their first destination in Europe. Paul went to a strategic center to begin his ministry in Europe. Now, this is kind of interesting. He decided where to go based on what was strategic. That alone made the church in Philippi a remarkable church. For other reasons, which we will learn when we get to the Epistle to Philippians, we will see that this church was close to the heart of Paul. This was a church which loved him, and Paul loved this church. They were wonderful saints in the church, as we shall see. So the Philippian church was quite something else. Turn with me to Philippians 1:1, just for fun, to see what we have there. By the way, the Philippian church is the Philippian letter is a later one. And we can see who's addressed there. It says, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So by the time he writes a letter to the Philippians, they had overseers or elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. By the way, when you look at some of the epistles, he wasn't so proud of what they were doing, but this one he was. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. And you should read on the Philippian letter, but Paul obviously felt that he had a tremendous experience with those. And, of course, Timothy was with him, and who knows who else might have been, but Timothy is mentioned specifically. So Paul defines himself now as servants of Jesus Christ. He invites them, he mentions Timothy as another fellow servant of Christ, and that's how he mentioned himself to them. And Paul essentially wrote letters. Some of his letters are fairly long, but not really long by our standards because we have the typewriter. Imagine doing it by hand. It'd be quite different. So Paul had a meeting here in Philippi, and by the way, he talks about this in Acts 16. After they went out to sea, and it says from there to Philippi, it says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who assembled. That's a strange thing. There's no men. The comment was made by one person I looked at that usually to have a true synagogue required at least 10 men. Now that's kind of interesting, because it means what we might call a very small group doesn't even qualify as an assembly, because they aren't unless there are 10 men. I don't know where that person got that, but I found it rather interesting. And it says he goes on in verse 14, he says, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Now that means she was in this area. She was in the Philippian area, which is in Macedonia. And she was a seller of purple fabrics, which apparently were the ones that were considered richest at the time. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So, by the way, this is kind of an interesting thing. A lot of people look at these verses and they can't imagine that God is sovereign in such things. And yet, this sounds like a very sovereign God, isn't it? We have Paul told, no, 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 yes. We have some lady, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, the fact that they had these women meeting here indicates that they might have, had there been enough men, they had a real synagogue. But they didn't. Anyway, God opened their heart that they might know the gospel. And that's what it says. And so, and there's some passages about some of these things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 for a minute. We've been on another issue talking about First Corinthians 1. But it's kind of interesting to see some of these things. Don't want to ride it too far. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We'll skip the first 9 verses. Verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you," whatever that means, "but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am Christ." I won't get into a lot of that. We've been discussing that a lot lately. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." By the way, did Paul baptize anyone that we know about? We'll find it as we get along in Acts 16. He baptized somebody. He didn't know yet that they weren't to do that. "Lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus." Can you imagine a Baptist preacher ever saying this? "Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Sometime if you're ever in a Christian bookstore, you go to look at the pastor's manual, and you'll notice half of it's used up with listing all the people you've baptized. So it's very easy for grace people. They just tear out that part and have only half a book. "And for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, of course, when we come back to Acts 16, we find it a little bit different than that. The business about what baptism was all for, you don't find much of that explained in the book of Acts. You find it explained in the epistles. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the message was, repent and be baptized. It's not that way when you get to 1 Corinthians, but we have to see how they understood it in Acts 16. They were still learning the message for today. Paul didn't get it all at once. He got a lot of it, but he didn't get it all at once. So we have an interesting episode here in Acts 16, starting in verse 16. Acts 16, starting in verse 16. And this seems to be a very unique story here. "It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Now let's just understand this. This was a person indwelt clearly by Satan or one of his adversaries. No question about it. "And she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." But there were still people like that around, even in our country. I don't know that they get away with as much, but they're still around there. By the way, this was not something sort of made up. This was a real talent that some of these people have. This is, it wasn't just superstition. She was possessed by a demon. Now, I have not consciously met somebody possessed by a demon. If they were around, I wasn't aware that they were. But these people are still around, and who knows what this all means. But it's pretty serious. You have some of these things in New Mexico where weird planes and all that sort of thing around, and you have Missler and some others that talk about them, and they're really weird. You don't have anything to do with that stuff. But it's there. Well, that's what this gal had. She was a demon-possessed young lady, and she knew at least whatever the demons allowed her to know. And she had what's called the spirit of divination in Vincent's Word Studies, and other people talk about that also. But she had this talent, and her owners made a lot of money from it. And sooner or later, when you go to these false religions, somewhere there's a dollar sign. In verse 17, it says, "The same day followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God." You say, well, that's true enough, isn't it? But that isn't why she was doing it. She was doing it for money's sake. And her owners were doing it for money's sake. She says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days." I don't know how much many means. To my mind, it'd be at least 3, maybe more. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. Now, that's another thing to notice, too. There are people today that claim they cast out demons as a regular course of action. I don't believe it. That's not a talent God has given people today. You better do it on your knees, because you don't want to get mixed up with these people. These people are very serious. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So they made it a Romans versus Jew thing. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now you notice what sort of a trial they had? They didn't. They just brought up an accusation. And the accusation was enough for him to whip him and lock him up. Now, that, I don't know how much of that goes on in ours, because I do know police sometimes rough somebody up, but I don't think nearly as bad it went there. They did have that problem. So, one another thing that I always think is interesting, whenever things were bad, clothes got torn up. Like I have a little note here, Sears would love this practice. They'd be selling a lot more clothes. And it says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, that usually meant 39, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. That's right down there in verse 23. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. So now we have a picture of a prison that's got its ordinary doors, and then a region that's got a secondary set of doors, because they didn't want them to leave. If somebody brought a charge now, the prisoner, the one that runs the prison, is in trouble. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Can you imagine this? They've just been whipped. None of us here probably have ever had the health that would allow that. We don't walk that much. We don't exercise that much and all the rest of that. That's what they did. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, can you imagine what happens when the jailer comes in and sees this scene? The doors are down, parts of it are down, everybody's sitting there with nothing tied up. What should he do? Well, it says he drew out his sword, he's going to commit suicide. Why? Because it would be easier for him to commit suicide than to be beaten to death. And he knew that. That's what it says. It says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. I'm sure that would be the first thing that would occur to you, wouldn't it? My prisoners are gone, and I've lost my job in more way than one. And he brought them out and said, I'm not one to get to that. Then Paul and Silas, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now he knows there's a miracle going on. Because any ordinary prison, the prisoners would have left under those circumstances, no matter what. So it's kind of an interesting the way he puts this. Let's see, I'm at 16:28-29. Then he says, and he brought them out. He said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? By the way, I do not know what he meant by that. See, the first thing we read it is we think he's just been to a salvation event and he wants to get saved. I don't think so. What was his immediate concern? The doors are open. People's chains are all gone. They're going to all stampede out of here. How can I, when I get through with all this, still be healthy? Now, sure, it has a double meaning. So Paul takes advantage of that. And if you think that's what he had in mind, fine. I can't prove it one way or the other. So it says he brought out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, then they give the answer, you and I would want to give the answer. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they didn't just give the statement, that they explained what it meant. Because no doubt, with all that's going on, his first notion was, what's going to happen to my life? And he goes on that. It says that he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Well, there's that word baptized again. And when you think about it, that's kind of a strange verse to be here. Because after all, Paul's the one that in 1 Corinthians 1 says, Christ didn't send him to baptize people. But here he baptized people. Well, you see, 1 Corinthians 1 hadn't been written yet. See, we're dealing with this. And a lot of the things that they had that relate either to the 12, Acts 9, 10, 11, Acts 13, Acts 16, a lot of them were things where they didn't know that much about what God was going to be doing in the long run. They didn't know a lot of what we call the grace message. They knew some of it. But if we look at Paul's letters, we see they learned a lot more as time went on. And so, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a very definite description of what salvation is about today. And we should make sure we understand it. My claim is that the Philippian jailer was very concerned about his own life, saw maybe that going down the tubes, and Paul brings it over and tells him about the gospel. Now, you can believe otherwise if you want. I don't care. But it did, because at the time, he wasn't thinking of being saved. He was thinking of getting away with his skin, not getting away with his soul. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us this outline about what a person is saved spiritually. And then we'll come back and look at the jailer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." By the way, I'm not quite sure what believed in vain means, unless it means a person put on an act and really was false. It doesn't tell us much. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I always received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." By the way, Christ dying for our sins is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you have to have a good imagination to put it in John. Not there. But it's starting to happen more and more in Paul's epistles and, of course, in parts of the book of Acts. "And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep, that is, they're dead." By the way, this is a very interesting thing. Years ago, and I can't remember the name of the book, some attorney who had come to Christ based on 1 Corinthians 15 was pointing out just how much evidence there was for Christ actually being risen from the dead based on 1 Corinthians 15. Think about it. You're running something in court. And he appears to Peter, then to the 12. After that, more than 500 brethren at once. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, and of course he appeared to Paul as well. Think about all that evidence. You're having a court case where you're having to decide whether Christ rose from the dead or not, and you've got how many witnesses? 500 plus 12 plus a few others. That's a lot of witnesses. There's a point at which the judge will say, "I don't think I need to hear anymore." But there's an awful lot of people out there that don't think they heard the story. Well, that's what he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the among the first passages where it clearly spells out the gospel as we present it. A lot of things that people look in other places aren't that. Well, we come back to Acts 16 now. Here's a guy that thinks he's going to lose his life. He'd rather take his own life because he knows that the Romans know how to really get him to scream. And he'd rather not scream. And so Verse 28, again, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down below Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know what was in his heart when he said that. I can imagine a couple of different things. But they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." This is a message I can give to your whole house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of night, washed their wounds, and immediately was baptized, and all his household. Now, that's an interesting passage. Verse 33 is very interesting. I'm going to finish it and come back to that. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So we get the impression that the whole family trusted in the Lord that very minute. Is that what it says? That's what it says. Now, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour and night, washed their wounds immediately, was baptized. Well, what about this baptizing? 1 Corinthians 1. What do we say about that? 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ.'" I don't want to get into that much. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now he says here, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one could say that I baptized my own name." Does that sound like Acts 16? Not really. Because I assume from Acts 16 that Paul hadn't yet known that Christ said him not to baptize. So he did it. But when he gets to whatever 1 Corinthians is referring to, he knows that's not a part of his ministry. That's why it's very important that we carefully, rightly divide the word of truth. Because there are a million people out there that think if they haven't baptized somebody this week, they haven't lived the Christian life. But that's not for us. That's why Corinthians' letter says what it says. But of course, Acts 16 makes it clear that this time, Paul didn't know what he was supposed to do. So he did what he had seen others do. Of course, when he gets back to 1 Corinthians 1, why he tells us more. Now, it's I don't know how long we've gone. How long have we gone? 40 About 40 minutes? Okay. It's very interesting. If you're on the internet, pull up some of Feldick's stuff and look at some of the things he has. He does a very good job. He's not flashy and all that, but he does a very good job. And his comments on Acts 16, 14, and 15 look something like this. He talks about the young lady, that she attended the things which were spoken of Paul. "A few lessons ago I said God didn't leave the word in the hands of the angels, but in the hands of mankind. He has almost always used one human instrument to lead another human to the knowledge of salvation. I don't think we know of anyone that either an open Bible or someone else was involved in their learning about the Lord." Now I realize some people might have learned it from just reading the Bible. That's possible. But that's where we get it. That's the way God works. That is why I want you to learn how to be skilled in Scripture, so when opportunity arises to share this with someone, you won't stumble, but simply say what the Word says. I think that's wise words for all of us to have. If you have an opportunity to tell somebody about Christ and it's an appropriate spot, that doesn't mean at the moment that you're giving a speech before others or teaching a class or whatever, but where it's appropriate, why, you never know what God will do. You never know what God will do. Certainly when Paul had this episode happen here in the Philippian jailer, well, he didn't expect all this to happen, but it happened. So you want to always be ready to give an answer to what God says. Now it says when she was baptized and her household, it talks about all the things that went on there, and it's just amazing what God had done here. Let me read some more of these verses. "He brought them his house. He set food before them, rejoiced greatly." By the way, I wonder what kind of a cook he was. We're not told. Prison food is not supposed to be very good, but maybe it was better this time. having believed in God with his own household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you." Now here's an interesting difference between Roman law and our law. Normally, in our law, we expect people to be found guilty before they're beaten up. But Paul's experience was they were beaten up first before they were found innocent. Now, I realize in some of our courts the other seems to happen, but that's not supposed to. "Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." Then Paul gets a little smart alecky. You see, Paul was, strictly speaking, a Roman by birth. He was also a Jew by birth, but he was a Roman by birth. That is, he was in one of the best places to be, Tarsus. And so he's going to wave the flag a little bit. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial." Now, they might do that to a non-Roman. But Paul was a Roman. So he made it very clear, "I was a Roman and you had no right to do what you did." It's interesting, it also means if he weren't a Roman, they could have gotten away with it. "Who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at the inside of a prison, but let me tell you something. It's not a place you want to stay an extra night. You just don't want to. He is saying here, we're not getting out of here till we have a proper admission that we shouldn't have been here in the first place. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You see, if you were a Roman, now I don't know where in the world they kept their little card in their billfold so you'd know they were. Obviously, they didn't do that in those days. But just to utter those words brought fear to these people. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were sent Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. In other words, get out of here before they find out. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. When you think about it, there's an awful lot of stuff going in that chapter in there. Awful lot. Awful lot of things that could have happened, did happen, and God used them for his glory. Well, that's the chapter 16, and we'll go to 17 the next time we meet. I find some of these letters are extremely interesting, because no matter how you look at them, God has done different things all the way along. And here's a chapter where three times the Holy Spirit said, "Don't do it this way, don't do it this way, now it's time." They got in prison for that. And these whippings were not something that you and I could put up with. People that walk all the time, maybe. But it wasn't a nice thing. And Paul said, "No, I'm a Roman. I'm not leaving here till you admit it." And in admitting it, they could have sealed their doom. But he was making a point. Well, God tells us to make sure that we're careful to tell others about Christ. I don't know what testimony or opportunities you have. We obviously, when we're in work, we can't just all of a sudden say, "Well, I think I feel like witnessing now. I don't care whether I'm supposed to work or not." We can't do that. But at the same time, we have to understand that it's important to witness. Paul was at a time where things are quite unique. The dispensations were melding from one to another, and we see them happening. We have to remember God gives us an opportunity many times to tell others of Christ, and let's remember that too. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with us in our lives, that we truly might be a witness of you to others. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.